Our sermon text today comes to us from Revelation chapter 4, where I'm going to read verses 5 through 7. You recall John has ascended into heaven. He sees the Lord on his throne, surrounded by 24 elders clothed in white with crowns on their heads. And now we learn about more creatures around his throne and other appearances. Verse 5 and following. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. I wanted to hear more. I'm stopping there. Sorry about that. All right. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we have come to an incredibly difficult portion of Scripture today, filled with symbolism and imagery that is foreign to us. But we thank you that we've already heard from other visions that you gave to prophets before similar experiences that may be of assistance to us in interpreting this passage. I pray today that as we seek to do so, that we would interpret Scripture with Scripture by allowing you to speak to us through your word. Help us to understand what John would have us to grasp as a result of seeing his vision, and help us consider what that should mean to us in regard to how we should live our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Last week we began our study of Revelation 4, which marks the beginning of the second of four visions John has in Revelation. And of the four, the second is the lengthiest, as it's going to run to the end of chapter 16. And the significance of the second vision is that it transports John in the Spirit into heaven itself. And from there, he's given a tremendous vantage point, not only to get a preview of events that are about to occur on the earth of his day, but also to make sense of why the events are about to happen as they do. As we'll see as we progress, the importance of this is that from the vantage point of heaven, John is able to reveal to the churches of Asia that behind all the chaos that is about to be unleashed in their time is the decree of God, where the events on earth are determined and first unfold. As we mentioned last week, that's the message the saints to whom Revelation was written needed to hear. The lengthy vision John relays is intended to teach the churches that behind all the events, all the chaos that is about to happen, is the sovereign plan of God that unfolds according to his decrees sent forth from his throne room in heaven, where his angels are sent forth as ministering spirits to do his bidding. So we come to our text today, we have to keep all that in mind once again, because today's text is simply a continuation on that theme. In other words, today our task once again is simply to make sense of John's vision by trying to peel back all the many layers of symbolism. And as I've suggested throughout, the way to do that, the only way to do it and not hear our own voice, but instead to hear the voice of the Spirit, is to connect this vision with the many portions of Scripture John draws from, in the hope that by doing so we can shed some light on what John's vision was intended to teach those who first heard it. Only after that can we consider what's intended to teach us today. Okay? So we've got our work cut out for us today. All right? So with that in mind, let's go ahead and get started and work our way through our text with a look at verse 5 to begin with. John writes, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." First, in regard to the lightnings, thunderings, and voices, any Israelite who heard of these phenomena together would immediately think back to Mount Sinai when Yahweh descended upon the top of the mountain in the glory cloud before summoning Moses up into his presence. As we'll see, these same three phenomena will occur three more times in Revelation, each at the end of a group of seven. In other words, in the next chapter, we're going to read of a book with seven seals, the contents of which will be read over the course of the next couple chapters. The seven seals will then give way to seven trumpets, which will announce, among other things, the events decreed in the reading of the seals. And then will follow seven bowls that pour out the judgments decreed in the seals and announced by the trumpets. At the end of each sequence, we will hear again of lightnings, thunderings, and voices, to which sometime will be added an earthquake. Put all together, the point is these phenomena are occurrences that typically accompany times whenever the Lord draws near in judgment, both in blessings and in curses. Okay? They always accompany a theophany or appearance of God when he comes in judgment. Regarding the seven lamps of fire that were burning before the throne, we simply need to recall that inside the holy place of the tabernacle was a lampstand that had seven lamps filled with oil, which were continually kept burning by the priest and shining light on the table of showbread containing 12 loaves that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Now in this case, since John comes right out and tells us that these lamps are the seven spirits of God, it's fairly clear they symbolize the Lord's presence by his Spirit, now shining his light on the churches. It's for this reason when the Spirit descends on Pentecost, the apostles begin speaking with tongues of fire to be lights in a world filled with darkness. Now, in addition to the Sinai theophany and the burning lamps, in verse 6, John describes what he sees next as a sea of glass like crystal, which is before God's throne. To understand what this is about, I'm going to make a claim about what I think it refers to, and then I'm going to explain why I make the claim. Okay? First, if you remember on day two of the creation week, God created a firmament, which he called heaven. Now, there's another heaven, of course, later we read about the third heaven in the Bible where he dwells, but God creates a firmament he calls heaven by separating waters above from waters below. In other words, it appears the Lord took some of the initial water the Spirit hovered over on day one and divided it by placing it above the firmament called heaven. I believe the crystal sea John sees is a reference to that water separated on day two of creation. It's not a reference to the clouds up here, okay? In support of this, We have to understand that others in Scripture are occasionally granted the privilege of seeing this same sea, which is variously described depending on the vantage point of the one seeing. To explain, when the Lord prepared to descend on Mount Sinai to enter into covenant with Israel, the people at the base of the mountain were required to prepare themselves for his descent by consecrating themselves by washing their clothes. However, for their protection, they were prohibited from touching the base of the mountain, because when the Lord descended upon the top of the mountain, it became holy. So the Mount Sinai becomes, in essence, the tent inside the tabernacle before the tabernacle is built. For that reason, Moses, Aaron, and his sons, and the elders of Israel were allowed to come partway up the mountain, sort of corresponding to the holy place, where they're given a glimpse into heaven as they shared a covenant meal in God's presence. Only Moses is allowed to go to the very top into the Lord's presence, into what was at this time analogous to the most holy place. The point is that when the elders went partway up, Exodus 24 tells us they saw, as it were, like a paved work of sapphire stone, which they described like the very heavens in its clarity. As we heard then in our second reading from Ezekiel 1, which John draws very heavily on in our text, Ezekiel is also granted a vision of God's throne room, where he also sees the crystal sea, which appears to him like a sapphire blue firmament above him. To my point, each of these glimpses into heaven describe a similar phenomenon, though with some slight divergence of description, depending on their viewpoint. And what they teach us is that throughout the Old Testament, whenever someone is given a glimpse of God's throne room, they always see at its base a solid body of water, unlike the turbulent waters below. Hence, I believe this is the same phenomenon John sees, only unlike Moses and Ezekiel, he is granted the unique privilege of standing in the heavenly court itself, looking down upon the sea of glass, whereas Moses and Ezekiel were looking above themselves from below the sea. For this reason, in the tabernacle, the first piece of furniture in the courtyard, as you entered going from west to east, was the bronze altar where sacrifices were burned. But after the bronze altar was a bronze laver containing water, which was at the entrance to the holy place. Later, when Solomon's temple was constructed, a much larger laver was built, which was referred to specifically as the Bronze Sea. Put all together, theologians have long believed that the lavers in the tabernacle and temple symbolize that sapphire blue crystal sea around God's throne, thus foreshadowing, teaching and foreshadowing the fact it is only through the waters of baptism we are allowed into God's presence. Christians in other times understood this better than we do, which is why outside many of the great cathedrals of Europe stands a baptistry which a person had to first enter into to be baptized before even being allowed to enter into a cathedral. It's why to this day in liturgical churches, a baptismal font is placed at the entrance of the sanctuary rather than to the front. We ever get our own facility? That's what I hope we do. Okay? Later on in Revelation 15, after the saints are going to ascend into heaven, and they will appear standing on this sea of glass. And this occurs until the new Jerusalem descends from heaven at the end of Revelation, so that heaven and earth can become one. And John says there is no more sea, because the barrier between God and man will be removed, because there will no longer be a need for that cleansing. Alright? For our purposes today, the main point I want to make regarding the sea is that it simply confirms once more the vision John sees is of the heavenly throne room of God, where the events that are about to transpire on earth are decreed from heaven. Okay? Now, building on this scene, we come to the hard part. John next tells us, and in the, your Bible may say it a little bit different, but in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. Your Bible may say ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Down through the centuries, there's been a tremendous amount written about the four living creatures. Given time constraints, we can't even begin to say all we could about them. What is immediately clear, however, is that John's vision is very similar to the two visions we heard earlier in our readings. Okay? First, his vision is similar to the vision Isaiah saw of God on his throne, which we heard in our first reading. We see the connection between the two visions by how verse 8, we'll see later, tells us the four living creatures each have six wings, just like the seraphim in Isaiah's vision, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," before the throne of God. It's never two times, it's never four times, it's holy, 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 because there's a threefold, you know, because of the Trinity. Even more clear are the parallels between John's vision and Ezekiel's vision of God we use for our second reading. In fact, John's vision, it carefully follows Ezekiel's vision with some divergence. The primary difference is that in Ezekiel's vision, he sees God on the move as he rides enthroned on the wings of the living creatures, whereas John sees the throne parked, as it were, in heaven. I skipped past the part about the wheels and how it's moving, okay, just for the sake of time. The difference, therefore, is Ezekiel sees the throne leave the temple to abandon it in order to be destroyed by the Babylonians. Then it comes to Babylon, where it resides with those who had been taken captive, so that the Lord shares in the judgment of his people. Next, I want you to note, like the cherubim of Ezekiel's vision, John describes the living creatures as being full of eyes in front and in back. In the Bible, eyes are organs of judgment, as when during the creation week the Lord sees the things he made and pronounces them good. So likewise, we'll see the four living creatures watch over the earth and events, and they report back to God. What's more fascinating about them is their faces, which Ezekiel makes clear. John doesn't do this. He's looking at them. Remember, Ezekiel's looking up, John's looking down. They're kind of looking from different perspectives. Ezekiel helps us by showing us that the faces point towards the four points of the compass: north, south, east, and west. You know, he sees them in a particular sequence. When Ezekiel sees them lift up God's throne and fly, those are the only directions they fly in. In other words, like a rook on a chessboard, they only move forward and back and side to side in right angles. This is because, for some reason unknown to me, right angles and perfect cubes are associated with holiness in Scripture. Okay, we see this most clearly by the fact that whereas the holy place was elongated so that its length was greater than its width and height, the most holy place was a perfect cube in dimensions. Christians in other generations, when they entered into churches, they would march like in right angles. You still see this and sometimes in liturgical churches to our day. For now, the significance of all this is seen in how in the tabernacle there were two cherubim embroidered on the veil separating the entrance into the most holy place. Then on the Ark of the Covenant were two more cherubim sitting atop the mercy seat upon which the Lord sat enthroned. Later, when the temple is built, in addition to the cherubim, the two cherubim above the mercy seat were two others that overshadowed the ark. And thus, most theologians believe that these four cherubim that Ezekiel describes, that John describes, are earthly replicas of the heavenly cherubim that Ezekiel and John both see in their visions, thus reinforcing again, John is located in the throne room of heaven. Okay, just like there were four cherubim in the holy place in the temple, so you have these that they seem to be models of these living creatures. Now, regarding the faces of an ox, lion, eagle, and man, it has long been believed that these four figures represent four phases of Israel's history. What I mean is that when Israel was established as a nation under Moses, the priesthood was set up. The ox is the only sacrificial animal of the four, and as such represents the Mosaic covenant. Later, the monarchy is established under David from the royal tribe of Judah, thus corresponding with the lion. Next, Israel is taken into captivity and is spread among the nations, like the eagle who flies to distant horizons. And finally, the image of God is restored in Jesus, the last Adam, who comes to make all things new and bring man to maturity, thus representing the last phase of human history, represented by the face of man. For this reason, going back as far as Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, Christians have associated the four Gospels with the four faces of the cherubim, because it was believed the Gospels recapitulate the history of Israel, as they each teach of Jesus from four different perspectives. I have a book on the four Gospels here called The Four, and you can see, you know, the lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man representing that. If you go to Venice, where St. Mark's Basilica is, where Mark's body is supposedly interned, there are lions everywhere. That's the symbol of the city. Okay? This is how, like I said, this is kind of foreign to us, but it's how Christians in other times thought. There is a great deal more we could say about these four living creatures. People have linked their faces with the descriptions of the 12 tribes of Israel in their tribal arrangements around the tabernacle in the wilderness. They linked them with the constellations in the four quadrants of the sky, thus linking God's angelic host with his earthly host composed of the armies of Israel. Archaeologists have connected the two and given support to the theory by unearthing ancient synagogues with mosaics on the floor, picturing the 12 constellations representing the 12 tribes of Israel. On and on it goes. Okay? All of this would be incredibly fascinating to discuss. The only thing I really want to leave you with today, to take away from it all, though, is the relation we noted earlier regarding the resemblance of John's vision to those experienced by Isaiah
and Ezekiel. Okay? To explain. Regardless of their perspective on Revelation, virtually all commentators recognize John's vision draws or combines the visions of Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1. The significance of this is found in the fact that each time a prophet has been given a vision of God's throne room and the heavenly creatures that surround his throne, whatever they're all about, it has been done in the context of being called to announce impending judgment upon the nation of Israel. Think about this. If we read Isaiah 6 in context, we'd find, the prophet dwells in the midst of an unclean people. In the chapters that precede Isaiah's call, Jerusalem is described as a harlot and is likened to Sodom, and Judah is likened to Gomorrah. Hence, Isaiah, he volunteers to preach to the nation, but the Lord tells him his ministry will only result in the hardening of the people, thus leading to their judgment. Still, Isaiah is to preach anyway because a remnant will heed his message. In the case of Ezekiel, the prophet is in Babylon, having been taken captive in the second wave of exiles. And whereas many believe that they will soon return to the promised land, the Lord appears to Ezekiel to inform him that a greater judgment is still coming. The Lord is going to abandon his temple and leave it desolate so that the Babylonians can raise it to the ground before taking another wave of captives into exile. And it will be Ezekiel's reluctant task to make that unpleasant message known to the captives of which he is a part. To my point, if we put all this together, then it becomes obvious that when John receives a commissioning analogous to that of Isaiah's and Ezekiel's, he is being called to a similar task of announcing judgment upon the people of God, of announcing judgment upon the nation of Israel. Hence, it's not surprising that later in Revelation 11:8, John will describe a great city, which he says spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, and immediately adds, it is where also our Lord was crucified. Later in Revelation 17 and following, he will describe that great city as a harlot, which God destroys in order to avenge his holy apostles and prophets. Since Jesus tells us in Luke 13:33, it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem, there can be no question that the city that is being burned as a harlot later can be none other than the city of Jerusalem, which was burned by fire in the year AD 70. All that's getting ready to occur when John receives his vision, and he's given it in order to relay that to the churches. All right. All we can do today really is kind of set things up. We're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves today, but I wanted you to see where John is heading. For now, the simple point I want to make is that what we see again is like the prophets before him. John is given a vision of heaven in order to make sense of events that are about to come upon the world of his day. That's the thing I want to leave you to think about today. Okay? Think about this. It doesn't happen often, but from time to time in Scripture, we are given glimpses into how the world really works. And what we see each time is that events on earth are always the result of prior events decreed in heaven. This world is not being governed by impersonal laws. It's being governed by a personal God. It is teeming with angels. We see this in Job 1 when the book opens with a scene in heaven where the Lord permits Satan to test Job. While the reader is given a behind-the-scenes look to the cause of the calamities that befall Job, Job isn't privy to it. And so he's forced to trust in God amidst all sorts of adversities when he doesn't understand why they're happening. He does understand they come from the Lord. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. But he doesn't know the details why. In 1 Samuel 24, we're told that the Lord's anger was roused against Israel so that he moved David to muster the troops in peacetime, which was forbidden by the law. What we're not told in 2 Samuel, but is made clear in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 24, is that it was Satan who moved David to number the men, obviously with the Lord's permission. Finally, in 1 Kings 22, Ahab, the king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, inquire of Micah, the son of Imlah, the prophet, about whether to go into battle. Micaiah sees the Lord on his throne, surrounded by his angels, when one is commissioned by God to put a lying spirit in the mouth of all Ahab's prophets to persuade the wicked king into battle to his own demise. In each of these cases, what occurs on earth is first decreed in heaven from God's throne room and is enacted by his angels who do his bidding. And what I'm arguing today is that John is granted this same perspective from which he will alert his readers to events that are about to unfold. As all this applies to us today, we've not been given a vision into heaven to explain to us why the events that are happening in our day are occurring as they are. We look around and we think everything's in chaos. But given these many scriptural examples of a behind-the-scenes glimpse into heaven as it governs events on earth, it should give us confidence that despite how everything looks to us today, the Lord is still on his throne, and he's still working out his purposes for our good and for his glory. And someday it's all going to make sense, and we will win the victory. Therefore, our task is to trust this fact in the knowledge the Lord is in control. And because he is, we don't have to be. And so we don't have to worry about things. The only thing we really need to concern ourselves with is being obedient to his word. That was the message to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. You just be obedient. See all these other things they're getting ready. I'm going to take care of the rest. You fear God, keep his commandments, leave the rest to me. That's John's intended message to the seven churches to which he writes. It's by implication his message to us today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, by faith we know that even now we are in the heavens with you. And we confess, Lord, that though we don't understand all the events and we're not given visions like as John is, we confess today that you are in control. You're working out your plans and your purposes. Help us to have that realization, that confidence, Lord. Help us to trust in you, in your providence, and do the things you call us to do, Lord, in our various callings as we go about each day. Grant us this faith, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.